Grab your Bible, open to Mark 11. If you don't have a Bible this morning, I really want you to have the Word of God in your hand. We're going to be in a couple places this morning. If you're a guest or a visitor and you don't own a Bible, you can just raise your hand and an usher will come and hand you a Bible, and that could be our gift to you. And as you turn there, I'm going to tell you just two things that you'll want to know about in the life of our church. First of all, tomorrow morning, we have a team of 18 people flying to Rwanda. We have a picture of the team that's headed off. They had a barbecue last night. There they are, 18 of them. And we want you to pray for these folks. They're going to be visiting the village in Bujesera, and the church that we were a part of planting. And they're going to go visit a lot of our sponsor children that are sponsored by our church. They'll see all of our kids. They're going to be delivering care packages and just in general ministering to that community. And they need your prayer. And if you would like to know how to pray for them, you can go on the blog. On our webpage, we have a blog called The Story Blog. You can go on there, and each day there will be an update about what's happening so that you can pray for them. Check that out, and we appreciate you supporting them. That picture can go away, and I'll tell you real quick, if you look on the back page of your bulletin this morning where you'll take notes, there's information in there about our baptism service, which is a picnic, but we have pancakes, okay? It's called Pancakes in the Park. It's a morning event, and what we do is we believe that baptism is a community life event. So when we baptize a believer, not only are they being baptized into Christ and declaring their faith in Jesus, but baptism is this process where we welcome them into our community of faith. And that the reason I'm telling you this is that you need to be there. You need to come and welcome these folks, hear the stories, see the incredible faith, what Jesus is doing in hearts and lives. And we make it really easy for you because we bake up these amazing blueberry pancakes and bacon. It's so fun. George Rogers Park, July 26th. That's a Saturday, 9 a.m. Really want to invite you to come and be a part of that time. It should be a great time together. And now I'm going to say a prayer and we're going to jump into the text together. Will you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. God, you're so good. We love you. And I believe, Lord, this morning you have a word for us, something about Jesus that you really want us to see because you call us disciples. It's what we're learning in our series. Followers of Jesus, people who are under the discipline of Jesus, learning from Jesus, watching the way he behaved, watching the way he spoke, watching the way that he treated others so that we would imitate him. We would follow him and live lives like him. And how I pray we would learn an important lesson this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last night, my wife came into my home office and I was working on the message and she walked in and she walked up to me and she looked at me and said, "Adam, you look really disturbed." And I said, "Thank you, honey. I appreciate that." And she said, "No, you look super disturbed. You look really intense. What's wrong, Adam?" And I said, "Well, you know what? I am kind of disturbed because the text that we're looking at tomorrow is kind of an intense passage. It's a side of Jesus that many of us are not going to be used to seeing. It's this text, this passage where Jesus walks into the temple and in what looks like a fit of anger, he tips over tables and he throws out chairs. And it's this intense, intense story about Jesus. And as I'm working on the sermon, I'm realizing the sermon is really intense. And I'm kind of worried about it because I don't like to be too intense. And I don't want people to feel like it's too intense. And I don't want them to feel bad about themselves, you know? And my wife said, "Adam, you are such an ENFP, you know? That's my Myers-Briggs profile, okay? Extrovert, intuitive, feeler, perceiver. You're such a feeler, you know? You're such a people guy." And I said, "Well, I like to think of it as I'm diplomatic. You know what I mean? I'm diplomatic. But yeah, I'm a people guy." And people guys, we ENFPs, we get to a story like this and we're like, "This is so intense, you know? I like the stories of Jesus where he's welcoming children and they're sitting on his lap and he's healing people and he's reconciling relationships. And then I come to a story of Jesus knocking over tables and I'm like, this is so intense. And my wife is like, well, I'm an ISTJ, okay? I'm a judger and a thinker, and I love those stories of Jesus drawing a line in the sand. And so preach it, Adam. Preach the intensity of Jesus tomorrow. And I said, okay, honey, I will. Raise your hand if you're a thinker and a judger and you love Jesus. Okay, good. Yeah, there you are. You're probably sitting next to a feeler. Make them feel better, okay? Because the sermon's intense, okay? The sermon is going to be intense today. And can I just tell you right out of the gate, I love you so much. I love you, and I don't want you to feel bad, but you know what? The sermon's going to be intense today. Every once in a while, we're going to come to a passage where there's some intensity. And if we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, we have to preach every side of Jesus, right? Even the moments when Jesus gets angry. So the title of the sermon, you'll see it there where you're going to take notes. I'm going to ask you to take notes today, because I'm going to say more than you can process this morning. The title of the sermon is, What Makes Jesus Angry? What Makes Jesus Angry? Now look, there's no story in the Gospels that comes even close to the intensity of the moment that we're going to see today. It's intense, okay? So I'd be doing a disservice if I preached it too lighthearted. Because we're going to ask the question, what finally gets Jesus to the point where he's angry? And as disciples of Jesus, we want to know that. We want to know what makes Jesus angry. So will you look with me, Mark chapter 11. I'm going to look at verses 11 to 26, and here's what I'm going to do. This passage is really involved. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of historical context. So what we're going to do is, we're going to work through the passage together, and I'm going to stop along the way, and I'm going to point out things that will help you to understand what's going on, contextual stuff, and then I'll circle back, and I'll share some principles. There will probably be three of them. I don't know. We'll see. Probably three, though. So I'll share some principles, okay, and then we'll be done, and we'll say a prayer. But will you look with me now, Mark 11, verse 11. Here's what it says. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Stop. Put your finger there, okay? Here's what's happened. The beginning of Mark 11 is the triumphal entry. You see it there. This is the moment where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. The people lay down palm branches. They worship him. It's a vision of Jesus as the king, the return of the king. And here he comes, he rides into Jerusalem, and the people worship him. And when he gets to Jerusalem, the very first thing that Mark tells us that he does, verse 11, is he walks into the temple, and he looks around the temple, but because it's late, he goes back to where he's staying in Bethany, which means he's got some time to think about what he just saw in the temple. Jesus is going to stew on it all night long. Which means what we're going to read about is premeditated table flipping, okay? Because Jesus, he's thinking about it all night long he's thinking about it, and then he goes back to the temple in the morning. Here we go. Will you look with me? Verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Stop. Okay, now this, for being honest, this story looks kind of bad for Jesus, right? Because Jesus walks up to a fig tree and he's hungry. And Mark tells us it's not the season for figs. He doesn't find anything on it. And he throws a little temper tantrum and he curses the fig tree. And the reader's scratching their head going, it's not the season for figs. There are no figs. So Jesus curses the tree. What in the world is going on here? People have wrestled with this. Why did he have such a bad attitude about the fig tree? That poor little fig tree, you know? We got to figure this out. And here's what you need to understand. Middle Eastern fig trees actually produced two kinds of fruit. In the fall and into the winter, they produced the figs, which was the large fruit, and those figs would be eaten and picked and sold, and then they would fall off, and then the fig would go into a dormancy. And then in the spring, right at the time that the fig tree would sprout leaves, it would sprout these little buds right where the leaves were, and the buds would swell into little nodes that the Hebrews called pagium. Okay, they were little kernels that were really close to the leaf, and travelers, when they would walk down the paths, they would eat these little pagium. They didn't taste as good as the figs, but they were edible. It was like, you know, little Doritos along your way. You just grab these little pagium, you pop them in your mouth. So Jesus sees a fig tree in leaf, and he goes to the tree expecting to find these little nodes, these pagium. But when he gets to this tree, although all signs point to a fruitful fig tree, upon closer inspection, this tree is not bearing fruit. Something's wrong. Maybe it was diseased. Maybe it was a tree that was on its way into death, but it was unfruitful. And so Jesus pronounces this judgment on the fig tree. Note that it's going to be important. A tree that looks like it should be bearing fruit, yet upon closer inspection, you find something's wrong. It's unfruitful. Let's read on. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything to the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it into a den of robbers." Stop. Two things we have to understand if we're going to get this, because this is intense, okay? We have to understand what is actually happening in the temple, and we have to understand where it's happening in the temple. What's happening and where? What's happening is that when Jesus walks in, it's a massive business operation, all right? It's a massive buying, selling, clanking, noisy, farm-like business operation. This is Passover week, so it's one of the most crowded times of the year in the temple. So don't think hundreds of people. Don't think this room. Think thousands upon thousands of visitors coming to worship, and the temple has been turned into a fair, literally. A fair. And there are two things that Mark addresses that Jesus goes after. You see it right there, verse 15, money changers and pigeon sellers. See that? Am I in the right verse, 15? Yeah, you're supposed to say yes, Pastor Adam, yes. This is interactive, okay? Because it's going to be intense, so I want you to interact with me. Yes, money changers, pigeon sellers, money changers. Every year, there was an annual tax. It was mandatory for all Jewish males over the age of 20. But here's the deal. They would only take local Jewish currency, a half shekel, no foreign currency. So anyone coming from outside of Jerusalem would have to come, change in their money, and get the half shekel. And of course, the money changers charged a fee, somewhere between 4 and 8%. So the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, had allowed these guys to bring in these money-changing stations, position them right at the entrance in the inside the temple gates as a way to make a little bit of profit, turn a little money on the annual tax, all of it right inside of the house of God. And Jesus starts flipping over the money-changers. But then the pigeon sellers. Pigeons were the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice for the poor, the poorest of poor. A pigeon was like the cheapest animal you could get your hands on, okay? One scholar that I read said that during Passover week, somewhere on the realm of 100,000 pigeons would have been sacrificed as a part of the ritual worship of Passover week. They'd come, they'd buy their pigeon, they'd go make their offering to God, sacrifice the pigeon, And what Jesus is doing is saying, this whole thing has been turned into a racket. We take worship and we use it to take advantage of people and turn a profit. And it was the religious leadership who had allowed all of this inside of the temple. But where in the temple is the key? This is what we have to get. The temple was one of the largest structures in the land at this time. This is a massive, massive area, football fields long. In the very center was the Holy of Holies, which you've probably heard about. This was the part of the temple that was behind the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. And only one person could go behind that curtain, and only one time of year on Yom Kippur, they would take a sacrifice and they would make offering for the people of God. Then right outside of the Holy of Holies, there were two courts, an inner court and an outer court, and both of those were reserved for the Jewish people where they would come and they would worship and they would prepare their sacrifices reserved for the Jews. But then what most people don't realize is that there was a fourth division, a fourth court. If you study Bible, if you have a study Bible, you can read about this more. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it surrounded the entire temple area, the Court of the Gentiles. This is the Greek word ethne, Gentiles, which means the nations, the people groups outside of the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel. And what this means is that in the temple of God, there was a place that God had reserved for the nations to come. People who would have otherwise had no opportunity to meet the living God, there was a place reserved for them if they longed to know God, to seek God, where they could come and pray. And the Jewish leadership had allowed it to be turned into a zoo. A place where you were supposed to come and pray and seek God was now the place where money was being handed back and forth and pigeons are flying overhead. How could anyone possibly encounter God in a place like that? And Jesus starts tipping over tables, throwing over chairs, preventing people. You see in verse 16, he prevents people from taking their sacrifices into the temple. Let's read on. Verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. Remember the poor fig tree? It's back. We're going to see the fig tree again. They saw the fig tree, and what had happened? It had withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Stop. I'm going to come back, and we're going to finish the rest of that paragraph at the end of the message. But here's what you have to see. Mark does something rhetorical here. The way he tells this story, it's called a sandwich effect, okay? A sandwich effect. What he does is he takes one story, the story about the temple, and he sandwiches it, okay? Think Wonder Bread, all right? He sandwiches on either side with another story, this curious incident with the fig tree, and Mark does it as a way of saying, if you're going to understand what Jesus does in the temple, you have to understand the story of the fig tree. That's the interpretive key. Jesus walks up to a tree that should be bearing fruit. It's not bearing fruit. He curses it. He comes back later. The fig tree has withered and dies. And the reader begins to realize this is a prophetic act. It's an action that teaches a truth, and the truth is this: Jesus is bringing an end to unfruitful, hollow religion. Hollow religion. That's what the fig tree means, right? A tree that shows all the signs of life and vitality and fruit, but upon closer inspection, you get closer and you realize there's nothing really going on here. Now, the temple was buzzing. I mean, if there was a place in Jerusalem that looked like it, there was vitality and meaning and activity and something going on, it was the temple. Think of the noise. Think of the crowds. Think of the activity. People walking in with their pigeons. But upon closer inspection, the determination of Jesus is fruitful. Fruitless, not fruitful. Don't write that down. Not fruitful. Unfruitful. Today, what I want to say is, you know what makes Jesus angry? Hollow religion. Hollow religion. Write that down. Hollow religion, because I'm going to explain what it means. Religion that's empty, religion that's ritualistic, religion where there's lots of activity, but there's no heart underneath it. Fruitless, empty, barren, pick a word. And what's amazing is, as I read the commentaries, it was amazing how many of the commentators avoided using the word angry to describe Jesus in this moment. It's almost like the commentators want to protect Jesus from the emotion of anger, you know? So instead, they use really fancy words like indignant. I read one that said, Jesus displays righteous indignation in the temple. And then I looked up the word indignation, and you know what it means? Angry. It means he got angry because of injustice. He got angry, okay? And we don't like that. I don't like it because I'm a feeler. I'm a people guy, right? I don't want the Jesus who's angry. My wife loves the Jesus who's angry. And she's like, preach that Jesus, Adam. And so I'm going to preach him. But I get to that and I'm like, angry. And then I picked up one commentary by a guy named Kent Hughes. And I couldn't believe what I read. Listen to this. Here's what he said. Have you ever seen a table flipped over? This is a violent act. This is not Jesus coming up and saying, can I have permission to flip over your table, please? Can I do it? Jesus used force in driving out those who were misusing the house of God. There was shouting. There was resistance. But Jesus prevailed. And to top it off, we see Jesus halting the traffic of those who are using the court of Gentiles as a thoroughfare for their sacrifices. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So much for the one-sided, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. So much. Now, River West. Is Jesus gentle? Is Jesus mild? Is Jesus gracious? Is Jesus loving? Is Jesus a healer? Absolutely. Story after story after story after story is a picture of the love, the grace, the power, the healing of Jesus. And then you come to the one story where Jesus gets angry. And here's what I want you to know. His anger is not like our anger, right? Our petty, sinful, misplaced anger. The anger of Jesus is perfectly righteous, but make no mistake, there is one thing that makes Jesus angry, and it's hollow, barren, ritualistic religion. Why? Because Jesus knows how absolutely dangerous that can be. Devastating. It can damage people's lives. So what I want to do is I want to share these three principles, okay? And they're actually, rather than more, think of them more as warnings. They're warnings about hollow religion for disciples, okay? Now, here's what you got to know. At the 9 o'clock service, the second I said that, thunder rolled. I'm not kidding you. People were like, okay. And they got their pen out and they started writing. So imagine the thunder of God right now, please, as I share with you what I think are three warnings about hollow religion that disciples need to know. Warning number one. Hollow religion gives a false sense of security to people who should not feel secure. That's intense. That's intense. In the end of verse 17, here's what Jesus says. I'll say that one more time in case you couldn't write it fast. Hollow religion gives a false sense of security to people who should not feel secure. He calls the place a den of robbers. You see it there in the end of verse 17. That statement and the statement before it, they both come from the Old Testament. There's two Old Testament passages that Jesus quotes. And we won't understand the meaning of that statement unless we go back to the passage that Jesus is quoting. So I want to ask you to keep your finger in Mark 11 and turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, okay? Jeremiah, start flipping a couple hundred pages. If you get to the book of Psalms, you went past it. Jeremiah chapter 7 is where we're headed. I want you to see this. Jeremiah 7 is a prophecy in which God came to the prophet Jeremiah and he said, I want you to go and speak to my people about their hollow religion, their hollow religious practice, because they're living godless lives. They're living in sin. And here's what it says, Jeremiah 7, and I'm going to read verses 8 to 11. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Do you see it there, a den of robbers? Now, what is Jeremiah doing? He's saying, he's describing a pattern, a way of living where a person lives out their life without any desire to have God a part of it. They follow after all kinds of things, and then in an act of ritualism, they walk into a holy place, a temple or a place of worship, and they say, oh, I am delivered. Only to walk right back out, knowing, walk right back out and continue to live a life in which they have no desire for God to be honored, to be a part of their lives. Jesus says that's hollow, fruitless, and it's so dangerous, because it could cause a person, hollow religion could allow a person to come and pretend that they're repenting from sin when there's no connection to their heart, no actual change. Nothing is being twisted around by Christ and his grace. I am not talking about Christianity not being about grace. Christianity is about grace. And the person who comes in genuine repentance and cries out because of their sin, God says, you are forgiven, loved, and immediately accepted. Amen? Amen? This is not what Jeremiah is describing. He is describing ritualism where a person comes knowing they'll be right back out the door on their same path, and they cry out, I am delivered. And Jesus says, do you know how dangerous that is? Do you know how much I hate that? It's intense. It is. It's intense. You know, here's a way you could think about it. You could think of it as being inoculated by religion. You know what an inoculation is? Inoculation? When you go to Rwanda, you get inoculations, all right? I know this. I went to the number one inoculation guy at Safeway, right down the street here. I went down there. I went in, and I said, I'm going to Rwanda. And he said, great, we'll take care of you. And I walked in, and I could not believe the number of needles that this guy had laid out for me, all right? And he said, well, I went back, and I checked your records, and you're really behind on your immunization. So I figured, let's just knock all these out while you're here. And I thought, could you have asked me about that beforehand, you know? I come out with 7 Band-Aids on this arm, 4 Band-Aids on this arm. The people in the waiting room are like, I'm not going to Rwanda now. It's an inoculation. Do you know what an inoculation is? Microbiologists, they take a virus, they remove the parts of it that are dangerous, and they inject you with the dead virus, just enough of that dead virus so that your body builds up what? An immunity. And you go, what does that have to do with hollow religion? Everything. I mean, is it possible that hollow religion could allow a person to participate and just get just enough of Jesus, the comfortable stuff, the stuff I like, you know, the stuff that makes me feel good, just enough so I actually build up an immunity to what Jesus really wants to do in my life, where he wants to reach in and twist my entire world upside down by his grace and his power. And I don't want to be the church that only gives people enough Jesus to actually immunize them to his power. So I'm going to do what my wife tells me to do. And I'm going to preach Jesus, tipping over tables. You know why? Because he loves you. Jesus rages in the temple because of his love for people. He does not want them experiencing hollow, fruitless, ritualistic religion that massages them to sleep so that they come and go Sunday after Sunday, never to have anything powerful happen in their hearts. Jesus says, I won't tolerate that. So disciples should always be asking the question, is this authentic? What I'm experiencing, is this real? Has the grace of Jesus transformed my life? Am I growing? Am I changing? Is my relationship with Christ real? Asking the question, Father, is there any part of what I'm doing that's hollow, ritualistic? And if there is, please, God, in your grace, would you make me sensitive to it so I'd walk away, repent of that? It's a warning. It's a warning. It's the first warning. Here's the second one. Warning number 2. Hollow religion hinders unbelievers from encountering the grace and love of God. Isn't that interesting? It actually hinders unbelievers. So, it's not just a useless distraction for the people who are involved. It actually can prevent seekers from encountering God. How many times have you heard someone come to you and say, man, I had a really negative experience in a church, really hurt me. I will never go back again. I'll never try that Christianity thing. I can almost guarantee you that was a hollow religion, a hollow experience, right? So where am I getting this? Well, a couple places. Go back to Mark 11. Let me show you this other thing Jesus teaches in verse 17. And we talked about the den of robbers, but before that, he says something about a house of prayer for the nations. Do you see it there in verse 17? He says, don't you realize, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? That's that word again, Gentiles, the ethne. And that comes from Isaiah 56, which is another passage, okay, that we have to go to, all right? this won't make sense unless we go there. So I apologize for making you flip, but flip back to the Old Testament once again. I can't hear you. There's no pages. Go, come on. Flip Isaiah 56, go past Jeremiah. If you get to the Psalms again, you went too far. Now, here's the thing. Isaiah 56 is totally different from Jeremiah. It's not as intense. In fact, Isaiah 56 is about God's heart for unbelievers. You read Isaiah 56 and you realize God loves those who are seeking him, trying to find him. The people who are outside of the nation of Israel, God loves them. He desires for them. And here's what the prophet Isaiah says, chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these foreigners I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, you see it? There it is. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. This is the heart of God. All peoples, not just the nation of Israel, not just the Jewish insiders, but all people. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will also gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And what we're realizing is God's plan is for all people groups to come and find him. And from the very beginning, he intended his temple to allow space for the seeker, the foreigner, the outsider, who would have a heart for God. That person could come and there would be a place set aside for them where they could pray and encounter the living God. And what had the people of Israel done? What had the Jewish leadership done? They allowed it to be filled up with money changers and pigeon sellers. They turned it into a bazaar, no pun intended, a bazaar. And they crowded out any possibility of an unbeliever encountering the living God. Now, the people of Israel did this because they didn't care about the Gentiles. They were ethnocentric, exclusivistic. They wanted nothing to do with outsiders. But I know that's not your heart and that's not my heart. I think we have a different thing going on, okay? Because I know you. I know your heart for your unbelieving neighbor or spouse or child. Your greatest desire, if you're following Jesus, is that they could come to encounter the living God. But here we have Jesus saying hollow religion could actually prevent that from happening. And here's what I want to suggest. It might not be that we fill up our space with things that would prevent them. What I think happens is we fill up our emotional lives. We fill up our time. We get so filled up with busyness and activity that we no longer have bandwidth. Emotional bandwidth to interact with someone who's seeking the Lord. And sometimes what we fill our time up with is actually religious activity, you know? We're off to the next thing. We're off to church. I'm off to my growth group. And don't get me wrong, I'm the growth group pastor. If you're in a growth group, keep going, okay? I love that. Here's what I'm suggesting. Is it possible that we fill our lives up with so much activity, so many things that we literally crowd out any possible bandwidth to be available to interact with someone who's seeking after the living God, right? What about you? Is your life so frantic, so busy? Do you literally walk past your neighbors off to your next thing, having not met them? You don't know anything about their lives? I feel guilty about this all the time. I come home to my house, and I realize there's a neighbor down the street. They've been here for 3 months. I don't even know their name. I'm down in my office with that really distorted look on my face. You know, I'm trying to write my sermon and I haven't even made time to go meet my neighbor. I don't know their name. Here's our heart at River West. We want to strike the perfect balance as a church. We want to provide just enough ministry activity that you will grow, become a fully devoted follower of Christ. But we don't want you to fill your life with so much busyness that you no longer can mow your neighbor's lawn or welcome them when they move in. Or you're no longer available when a friend or a relative or someone calls you and says, can I talk? Do you have time for me? Have you created bandwidth in your life to be ready, available, God to use you in someone's life? You know, the best stories of faith, the best testimonies are the ones that involve you, right? The stories where people get up, they're about to get baptized, and they're telling their story. We hear it all the time. Yeah, I worked at the gym, and there were all these crazy people from River West. They kept working out at my gym, and they were so kind to me, you know? And they didn't yell at people when they stepped in front of them on the weight machine, you know? And they started talking to me, and these people interacting with someone from River West, and suddenly they're being invited to church. I love those stories. I want to hear dozens and dozens more as you create space in your life to be used by God in the life of a seeker, an unbeliever. Amen, River West? Amen? And if you're here and you're a seeker and you don't know yet where you're at with the Lord, welcome. We love you. I promise you it's not going to be this intense next Sunday, okay? It's not. And I'm so glad you're here. And that is why we've gathered. We've gathered here to create a space where you could come and learn about Christ. Learn about Christ. That's what we're doing. This is what I want. This is my vision for your life. That people, when they interact with you, they would see in you not a perfect person, not a person who's not broken, but a person who has joy in Christ, a person who's putting on display the holiness and the love of God, and they see it and they go, that person's approachable, and I want to ask them about this. That's my prayer for you. Okay? There it is. That's the second one. And finally, and this one will take just a moment. Here's the last warning. Please write it down. Thunder. No. Hollow religion offers a cheap but deadly substitute for genuine gospel faith. The kind of faith that Jesus came to make possible. Hollow religion is like a counterfeit, and it's competing. And Jesus has come and he said, away with that. Away with that. Now we're ready to read what happens right after the fig tree withers, okay? Because listen, did you notice the fig tree withers and dies? And here's what that means. Oh, this is so important. That means that when your Bible says the cleansing of the temple, that's a misnomer. Jesus did not come to cleanse the temple. He came to bring an end to the temple. He's laying an axe to the root of hollow, ritualistic animal sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, I've come to bring true gospel faith. Gospel faith. And what does it look like? Verses 22 to 25. Here's what Jesus said. He answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now you read that and you go, what is the connection between that and the cursing of the fig tree? And the connection is this. What does the gospel bring? The gospel brings the gift of real faith. Faith that's made available through Christ. The kind of faith that can move mountains, right? Real faith, Not shallow faith, not hollow faith, not ritualism, a faith that captures my heart, where I believe so much in God, I believe that he could do anything. It's a faith that not only moves mountains, it's a faith that allows me to stand before God in prayer, believing I have received forgiveness through the real Lamb of God, not some pigeon. The Lamb of God who comes with the perfect sacrifice to take away my sin, he hung on a cross in my place. And I can stand before a holy God because of his blood that was shed, brings forgiveness, transforms my life. This is what Jesus brings. I don't need a temple anymore. I don't need a building. I don't need a shrine. I don't need a wailing wall. If I want to know God, I come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me and loves me. And I experience that forgiveness, and you get to the end and Jesus says, when you're standing before God, what a sense of humor God has, right? Why did Jesus say you're standing before God, you're praying, and you come to the realization, I'm harboring unforgiveness in my heart towards a brother and a sister? Why talk about that? Here's the connection. How will you know if grace has captured your heart? You're standing before God, you're basking in his forgiveness, and you realize, I'm hanging on to this petty thing compared to what God has done in my life. And you realize I can forgive and walk away because God has been so good to me. That is the faith of the gospel. That is the faith that will turn your life upside down. You know, here's the thing you got to know about the anger of Jesus. It's actually motivated by how much he loves you. He loves you so much. If you're under the sound of my voice right now, Jesus loves you, and he's calling you. He's calling you out of a hollow, ritualistic experience, if you've been there, and he's saying, no, 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 come deeper. I want to turn your life around through grace. Maybe you're a seeker. Maybe you come, and you know, I don't believe yet. Can I suggest to you that today is the day that Jesus has been calling in your life? He's calling you and saying, come unto me, put your hope and your faith in me. I want to change your life. I want to forgive your sins. Oh, how I pray you'll hear that call this morning. I'm going to pray for you right now as the worship team comes. Will you bow your heads with me? Lord, I am thankful for this side of Jesus, because I know that it is as true as any other side of him we would see. Perfect, righteous anger, directed at something that is so devastating. And I know that the sermon is intense, and I know that you are at work in hearts in this room convicting, and that's okay. Sometimes we need conviction. Lord, if you have convicted us because we have been in this pattern of worldly living and ritualistic, inauthentic repentance, please, God, capture our hearts with your grace. Allow us to go deeper, to walk away. I pray this would be the day for many in this room where they repent with all of their hearts for sin and receive the free gift of grace, your abundant grace. Thank you, Lord. I pray this morning for those who have come and they're seeking you, maybe for the very first time. Lord God, in your mercy, open their hearts in faith so they see the glory of Jesus, that today might be the day of salvation for them. As we sing and worship, lead them to pray, to put their hope in Christ, forgiveness of sins and new life. God, if we have filled up our lives with so much activity that we no longer have bandwidth for a friend or a neighbor or an unbeliever, help us to see where we can create space for you and for your kingdom, I pray. I thank you for it, Lord. And most of all, we praise you for your son, Jesus. He is the perfect living Lord, our Savior, who comes to bring a faith that will ignite our hearts and how we want that this morning. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.